God's word, the reading of it, is found in two places this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1. And we will be reading 18 to 23. It's found on page 1026. Very fitting reading as we enter the Advent season very soon. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And over to Acts chapter 13. Starting at verse 21, Acts 13, 21. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And moving on a little further to verse 26 to 37. Brothers, as sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understood the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled by them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that was God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, I will give you the Holy One and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. This is the word of the Lord.
If you may advance to the first slide, thank you. We have been looking at the nature and the character of God, and one of the things that we can summarize about God is what you see on the screen. There is but one God who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, with each of these persons being equally God. This is considered a statement of the Trinity. And last week we looked at the first part of that statement. There is but one God. And we looked at the data from the Scriptures, and we concluded from the Scriptures that the data is saying to us, there is only one being who can bear the name God. Only one being, one person, one being who is God. There is no other being in the universe that exists that can take that claim, I am God. No one can take that title. God is alone in his kind. There is no other. There's one. And yet, we also observed that that part, there is one God, is something that is heavily emphasized. It is the priority of emphasis through the Old Testament. It's not until the New Testament that we get this explosion of data about this one being being three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Why was that? Why is that? Why is there this heavy emphasis and focus in the Old Testament that God is one? Well, for the full answer of that, if you missed it, you would have to listen to the message off our church website. But the concise answer was this. Ancient Israel, the Hebrews, the Jews, until 586 BC or 500 BC and later, prior to that, they were largely polytheistic in their mindset. They were not fully convinced that there's only one God. And as you look through the history of Israel until the exile, they were constantly worshiping other gods. They were constantly thinking about other gods. And that was a temptation and a bent in their thinking that led them astray many, many, many times. And therefore, God, knowing that they had this polytheistic bent and that they came out of a polytheistic culture, then emphasized in the process of revealing himself, he then emphasizes his oneness. He emphasizes that I am God and there is but one God and there is no other. And he leaves this part about his being three persons to later in his revelation so that the Israelites and others may not misunderstand and think that there are three gods. Now that said, the Old Testament is not empty of any reference to the plurality of God's being. It's not completely void where there's no reference whatsoever or no hint that within this one God there might be something a little different about this one God. So my objectives this morning are two. One, to review the Old Testament data on the plurality of God in terms of his being three in one. And second, I want to answer the objection to the Trinity that it is a concept that is contradictory. So sometimes when people think or hear of the Trinity, they just say, oh, that's just a contradiction and it should not be believed. I want to answer that as well this morning. So the data, plurality in God's being, it can be summarized into a number of categories. I'll give you four this morning. And as you read the Old Testament carefully, we would have to be asking ourselves, in light of this data, what does it mean God is one? And the first category you see on the screen, there are plural pronouns used in reference to God. In the first scripture, it comes very quickly in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, "Then God said, let us... make man in our image after our likeness." And the notable thing as pointed out on the screen there, the verb say or to speak is singular. So God, singular, is saying, and then he refers to himself in the plural. He uses personal plural pronouns. He uses the word us, and then the to make, and the verb to make is plural. And the image and the nouns image and likeness are also plural. So you have this one being who's speaking, yet referring to himself or referring with plurals. So how do you explain that? Well, some suggest that God is speaking to a council of angels. And yeah, it's true. In the Bible, you will find some passages where God addresses the angels that are around him. But that is unlikely in this particular case. First, because angels were not involved in creating, nor did they give counsel to God when he created. But secondly, and more importantly, And more significantly, if you go on to verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1, whose image does it declare that we are made in? It says we are made in God's own image. Not God's image and an angel's image. So the our image in verse 26, as verse 27 declares, is God's alone. It's not some other being's image. Contextually, the us could even be referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit back in verse 2 of chapter 1. In chapter 1, it opens up in Genesis where it says, in the beginning, God created. And then in verse 2, it talks about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of the earth. That could be the us. Then we move on into Genesis, as you see. No, not yet. Back up. Thank you. As you see at the bottom of the screen, Genesis 3:22, 11:7, these say this: Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Genesis 11:7, Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And then in Isaiah 6:8, And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now again, it may be stated that, well, maybe God is speaking to the angels that are gathered around his throne. That may be possible, but when we look at Genesis 11, yes, verse 7, the verb to go down is plural form, but when you look at Genesis 11, 8 and 9, as it says, only God. It only shows that God, the Lord, went down to look at the Tower of Babel and to see what the people were up to. It doesn't describe angels going down. So again, he's the only one that is mentioned who confuses the languages. Let us go down and confuse the language. And then the verses later just say, it was God who did that action. No angels involved. So that's the first category that kind of makes us pause and think, huh, one God, very clear in the Old Testament, but there's these personal pronouns. What does it mean? There's something different about this one God. The second category is the references to the Spirit of God being distinguished at times from God. So you see the first text in Exodus 31. The Lord said to Moses, See, I have called by name Bezaziel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. So the context here is God has given the instructions of how to make the tabernacle and all the stuff that goes with it. And God is saying, This man, I have put in him, or he has been filled with the Spirit of God, who's going to enable him to make all these things. But he doesn't say, well, I filled him with myself. He's making a distinction. I've filled him with the Spirit of God. Numbers 27, it is again clear, verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. So again, God, the Lord, is distinguishing the Spirit from himself. And then you have a number of other passages that I've listed there on the screen, where again, the Holy Spirit is distinguished from God. So that's the second category that you have that makes us pause and to think, huh, all right. And then the third category of data is the Messiah, that refers to the Messiah. As the kings and the leaders of Israel went through history in the nation of Israel, a lot of them just couldn't rule very well. They didn't rule the way God wanted. They became wicked. They led God's people astray into idolatry and all types of pagan customs that God had forbidden. And so God began to say through the prophets, I'm going to bring about an anointed one. And the anointed one is the Messiah. The term is the Messiah, or in Greek, it's the Christ. And he says, I'm going to set up this anointed one who is going to really rule Israel and the world. He's going to rule my people and the world as I really want in complete righteousness. He's going to lead and take care of my people instead of abusing them and all this type of stuff. And this anointed one would come from the line of David. He would be a descendant of King David. And so we find, interestingly, as you look at some of the messianic passages in the Old Testament, the first thing about this Messiah, this anointed one, is there's passages that identify him with God. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, this is a famous passage that you should probably will recognize when you hear it read here. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So this is describing a child who is getting given divine names. His kingdom is going to last forevermore, from that time on and forevermore. This can't be describing just a mere mortal, just a mere human child. Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. Says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So again, the Messiah is identified with the righteousness of God. When he reigns, the righteousness of God will be prevalent throughout the land. And then you have Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now, in this messianic text, that's rather interesting because it's foretelling of the birthplace of the Messiah, but it's saying the Messiah is pre-existent. He's from ancient days. He's coming from times long before. Well, that can't be true of any mere human. That can only be true of God. Only God exists before in a pre-existent way. Now, all those verses may mean is that the term Messiah is just another name for God, if that's all we had. But the interesting thing is in the Scriptures, that's not all we have. This isn't all the detail we have about the Messiah. There are the Messianic Psalms and the servant songs of Isaiah, which refer to the Messiah, and they then clearly distinguish the Messiah from God. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 and 6 to 7 says this, and this is one of the messianic psalms that refers to this king and Messiah that God is going to send. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," the Messiah. And then verse 6 to 7, God speaking, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And then we move into the servant songs, which speak about the Messiah, the king, the one whom God is sending. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3, 6 to 7. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So here in these passages, you can see very clearly a distinguishing between God who's speaking and the Messiah. And Isaiah 53, the more well-known servant song, speaks of God where he says, I'm laying the iniquity of the people, their sin on you, the Messiah, on this servant, in Isaiah 53, 6. And it says, the will of God is to crush this servant, put him to grief, prolong his days. And then God, it says, God will prosper this servant in his hand, verse 10. And then as the servant of God, the servant will make many righteous, verse 11. So we can see that in some passages, the Messiah is described and equated as God, yet in other passages, he's very clearly distinguished from God. This is not explained in the Old Testament. This is not explained how this can be. But we are fortunate that we have the completed revelation of God's Scripture. And we know, as illustrated by our Scripture readings this morning, that the New Testament writers understand and see these messianic references, such as read from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 42 and etc., they understand these are clearly fulfilled by Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And then the last category that hints to us a plurality in God's being in the Old Testament, though it doesn't necessarily explain it in the Old Testament, is the angel of the Lord passages. Now, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll find lots of references to angels. They are created beings. They're spirits whom God created. The term angel means messenger. They serve God. They worship God. They do what he wants. Through the Old Testament, you'll occasionally come across one specific title, the angel of the Lord. And it's repeated again in several places, and it's referring to one particular being. And he is, as you see on the screen from 1 Chronicles 21, 12, and 15, very clearly in this text, distinguished from God. The context of 1 Chronicles 21 is David has sinned. He has numbered the troops. He counted how many military people he would have. He took a census of the people, of the population. And God came to him and says, all right, you have a choice. I'm going to give you a choice to which punishment you shall bear for this sin. And it picks up here, as you see on the screen, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So you can see from that passage, there's a very clear distinction between the angel of the Lord and God. Yet, turn to Judges and to other passages, Judges chapter 6, and we will find that the angel of the Lord is at times identified as God, and he is called God, and the angel of the Lord claims to do the very things that God promised to do. And it becomes very interesting. So this situation from Judges chapter 6 is Gideon, where Gideon is being raised up and called by God as a judge to set the people free from the Midianites. So you start in verse 11, and it says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. And then verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Gideon, and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." So you see again this distinction, the angels saying the Lord's with him, and he's the angel of the Lord. Gideon replies with a few questions in verse 13, and then note this particular phrase in verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" Wait a second, it was just saying the angel of the Lord came and sat under the tree and addressed Gideon. And now it's saying the Lord turned, L-O-R-D. You'll notice in your Bibles probably it has they're capitalized. That means it's a translation of the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh. So all of a sudden you got Yahweh turning to Gideon under the tree talking to him. And again in verse 15, God is directly said to be speaking with Gideon. And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Then you keep reading in the chapter in verse 20, it reverts back to the angel of the Lord or angel of God. But after burning Gideon's meal, the angel of the Lord and the Lord are mentioned, yet again seem to be distinguished from each other, verses 22 to 24. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." So you see a number of other passages listed on the PowerPoint where you will find these passages about this being the angel of the Lord. And one of them is very interesting from, I think it's Genesis 22, I think. I might have the wrong reference. It's in Genesis. But it's where Abraham is told to offer Isaac. And it's the angel of the Lord who calls from heaven and stops him and says, "Don't lower the knife. You've passed the test." But then the angel of the Lord goes on and says, "I will bless you and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars." Wait a minute. That's what God said to Abraham himself a few chapters before. So the angel of the Lord is claiming to do what God promises. Very interesting, this being the angel of the Lord. But it suggests then that there is some type of plurality within God. It's not making at all any clear statement of the Trinity whatsoever. But it's certainly giving us stuff to think about and to think of the people who had the Old Testament. And as they read it carefully, they go, God is one. But what is this distinguishing of the angel of the Lord and yet also saying the angel of the Lord is the Lord? And the same thing with the Messiah. And what do we do with the Spirit and these personal pronouns? Again, in terms of the angel of the Lord, we have the whole revelation of God. And if you read the New Testament, the angel of the Lord is absent from the New Testament. It mentions an angel of the Lord that will appear to Mary or appear to other people, to Peter or to Paul or whoever. But doesn't the angel of the Lord disappears? And so some people have suggested that actually the angel of the Lord is pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. Because with the coming of Jesus in the New Testament, the angel of the Lord disappears and is not mentioned again. So what may we conclude from these four groupings of data in about the plurality of God? Well, as the Spirit and servant, Messiah, and the angel of the Lord are distinguished from God, it reveals something different, suggesting plurality within this one God, since the existence of other gods is soundly rejected. How this can be is not explained in the Old Testament, but it is consistent with later revelation that God gives in the New Testament. And we will begin to look at in detail, the other data starting next week regarding the Holy Spirit and the Son in terms of the clear data that comes from the New Testament that explain they are God and distinguished persons within God's being. So let me move now to the second objective that I wanted to fulfill this morning. That is to answer the objection that the Trinity is contradictory. It's been said that Christians can't add. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, not one, we're told. So if you say that God is one yet three persons, that's a contradiction, and we're asking people to believe, or we say that we're misinterpreting the Bible to ask people to believe that which is logically impossible. So it is put forth to us that the only options of belief are either we have three separate gods, tritheism, or we have one God and one person, modalism, or we have one God, but if Jesus and the Spirit are distinguished from God, they are merely persons, but they are not God. That is the options we are told that we have to choose from. I don't think so. The doctrine of the Trinity is not contradictory. But in order to explain that, we have to clarify first, what does it mean that something is not contradictory? So if you study logic, if you took logic in university or college, a course in it, you would come across this law of non-contradiction. A cannot be both... Stay there. A cannot be both A, what it is, and non-A, what it is not, at the same time and in the same relationship. So what the law is saying is that a statement is contradictory only if it is affirming two opposite things at the same time, in the same way, about the same object or subject in the same respect. And I'm using the geometric shape of a triangle and a square to illustrate something that is truly contradictory. If you have a shape, a geometric shape, and you say to me, it is both a triangle and a square at the same time, so you're referring to the same subject, at the same time, in the same manner or the same respect, you're telling me that it can have, at the same time, three sides and four sides. Because a triangle, by nature, only has three angles and three sides, and a square, by nature, to be able to call a shape a square, has to have four angles and four sides. But you're telling me that A has to have three sides, but it also has four, which it cannot be if it is a triangle. So that is a contradiction. That is a true contradiction. It's an impossibility because the shape cannot have at the same time three sides and four sides. So what is important for us to grasp here when we talk about contradictions is that if something is contradictory, it has to have two opposite things that are true at the same time with the same subject in the same respect. Now, here's an illustration that shows two things that are opposite but true because they're not the same in terms of the respect. So I'll use the illustration Millard Erickson gives about a house and it's being colored and it's painted. Millard Erickson writes, "My house is white." No, if I say, "My house is white and my house is gray," I am not making a contradictory statement unless I mean that it is both gray and white at the same time and in the same respect. Perhaps I have repainted my house, which formerly was white-gray. If the statements were made a month apart, both are true. But they are not contradictory because they are not affirming the house is gray at the same time as it is white. Or perhaps the walls of the house are gray, but the trim is white. Thus, different parts of the house are gray and white. While it is gray and white at the same time, it is not both gray and white in the same respect or in the same way. The doctrine of the Trinity is contradictory only if God is three at the same time as he is one and in the same way as he is one. End of quotation. So in the statement of the Trinity that was on the very first slide that I've repeated over these last few weeks, that there is one God who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and all are equally God, we are not saying that God is one in the same way he is three. God is one in essence, in his nature, in being, but he is three in a different way, that is persons. The essence of God, by which we say God is one, refers to what makes God God, what he is. But within that one essence of God, there are three distinct centers of consciousness that regards itself as an I, others as you, and together regards itself as we. And all within that one essence, these three centers of consciousness interact with each other. These three centers of consciousness we call persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are one in essence, yet different in terms of person. They are persons, so we call them all one God. Wayne Grudem helpfully puts it this way: the distinction between persons is not a difference in being, but a difference in relationships. This is something far removed from our human experience, where every different human person is a different being as well. Somehow, God's being is so much greater than ours that within his one undivided being, there can be an unfolding into interpersonal relationships so that there can be three distinct persons. Now, it's been pointed out that even in the world around us, there is a lot of oneness that has plurality. We have families. We say one family, but within the family, there are separate members. We are one church, yet we are made up of different people. We are one body of Christ, but we each have different members. We have space. It has three dimensions: height, width, and length. Water has one substance, but has several forms of existence. Time has three different references: past, present, and future. And so within creation, we can see there is this unity with diversity. And if God made the world, and there are things that have unity and diversity within it, then why, of course, cannot God's own nature have a unity and a diversity or a plurality within his oneness of being? The Trinity is not a contradiction, for we're not asserting God is one in the same way that he is three. But as God is infinite and we are finite, this truth about God's being goes beyond the limits of our mind. Therefore, there is mystery, but it is not contradictory. Therefore, as this element of his being and an understanding of his nature pushes us beyond what we can understand into mystery, it should cause us to recognize how much greater and majestic he is, causing us to cry out worshipfully, "Awesome God, he is."